Now, we've seen again, haven't we, this week, just gone, that politics can be quite a cutthroat business. We've had, well, we haven't had literal heads rolling off shoulders, but perhaps we've had a 21st century equivalent, another Prime Minister resigning, the vultures already circling, who would want that job? Several people, it seems. But perhaps it's not that different from 1 Kings 10 after all. Maybe a bit more sanitised. Now, when we began looking, I'm just going to do a little bit of a recap, okay? When we began looking at the book of Kings, I said that it was going to show us, help us to see what God's kingdom is like. Okay, now, the kingdom of God is a huge theme in the Bible. When Jesus started preaching publicly, this is how Mark summarizes his message. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And he doesn't unpack what he means by the kingdom of God because people know. You see, they knew the book of Kings, and Samuel, of course. So he said the kingdom of God is something that Jesus proclaimed. It's key to us understanding the message of Jesus. So as we've been going through each section in Kings, here's a question that I've been asking myself, that I've been hoping to communicate to you guys, which is this. What do we learn from this passage about the nature of God's kingdom? And how does that help me to kind of understand what happened when Jesus came? That's, I guess, the follow-up question. Those are two good questions, I think, to ask. Now, we've been seeing some things about God's kingdom from 1 and 2 Kings. In the first 10 chapters, we saw how great it is when God's king is himself ruled by God and rules as God over God's people. That was Solomon. Remember, he was a king. He was wealthy and wise. His people were happy and united. I've said that so many times now. You should be able to recite that. Push the button. I'll test you later. But no apologies. I'm going to say it again. God is at the heart of the people, literally, the temple. Remember that? And he's in their hearts. The kingdom draws others in. Remember the Queen of Sheba and all these other nations drawn in, sending their kings to get some wisdom from Solomon. And the influence of Israel was spread out across that nation, across that area of the world. But the story of Kings is dominated by another theme. What happens when the king and the people reject God's rule? The king is foolish. He's lacking in judgment. The people are discontent, disunited. God is on the edge and in the hedge, you might say, of his people. Their territory shrinks and influence in the world is reduced. And then we come to chapters like this one and like last week, and we see a bloodthirsty king committing mass murder, all in the name of God. And we might be thinking, well, surely there's not a lot we can learn about God's kingdom from these chapters. And of course, I would differ, wouldn't I? And hopefully you would too. You see, we learn much of God's kingdom. We see, we learn these things. God's kingdom is a kingdom where sin will not be tolerated, where evil will be destroyed, where evil kings will be brought to justice, and all of this brought about by God's zealous king. A zealous king, he firstly carries out his will, and secondly, he receives his reward. And we're going to think about those two things this morning. But as we do, we'll see that Jehu isn't the zealous king that we really need. He's not the ultimate zealous king. He points us forward to the ultimate zealous king of God's kingdom, Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start at verse 1. God's zealous king carries out God's will. And the first thing we're going to see about God's will is that judgment will surely come as promised. And some of these things are going to be sounding very similar to last week. But that's why we have it here, because it's really important that we get it. So when we meet Jehu in verse 1, he's in Jezreel. That's where King Ahab had a little palace, probably quite a big palace. It wasn't officially the capital of Israel, that was Samaria. But it seems then that when Jehu arrived and he killed Jezebel, the king's King Ahab's wife, that perhaps people who were there fled to Samaria, to the city, if they weren't there already. Perhaps they were afraid of their lives given Jehu's actions. And so he writes them a letter. And he basically says, guys, get yourself ready, get a king on the throne, and come and fight me. And they are, in verse 4, terrified. They said if two kings couldn't resist him, that's Joram and Ahaziah, who we saw last week, if they couldn't resist him, you know, why have we got? So they send this message back to Jehu, basically surrendering, and Jehu writes them again and orders them to prove their allegiance by cutting the heads of Ahab's 70 sons, which they carry out and deliver back to Jezreel. And then verses 8 to 9 describe this scene where Jehu basically parades these 70 heads in two piles before all the people in Jezreel. And he's probably out to prove that he's got the backing of the palace. Don't mess with me, you know, I've got the support of the palace. And then verse 10 gives us Jehu's theological perspective on what has happened. He says this, "Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah." See, God's judgment will surely come as promised. And it's worth us reminding ourselves what the word of the Lord against Ahab was, as Hutch did it last week. It'd be helpful if we did it again. If you can just flick back to 1 Kings chapter 21, that's where the key passage is, and it's in verse 20. You might remember Ahab has just killed Naboth because he fancied his vineyard, and he wouldn't let him have it. And up to this point, God had been very, very, very patient with Ahab. I don't know if you can remember as we went through, the amount of patience God has with this evil king is quite remarkable. But God says, through Elijah, in verse 21, "I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." And a bit later on in that chapter, we're told this about Ahab. "There was never anyone like Ahab." You might think, oh, great, Ahab's unique. But here's how he was unique. "Who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols." Now, you might remember that at that point, when after God delivers this judgment to Ahab on his family, finally Ahab seems to repent. And God delays the judgment and he says, okay, it won't happen in your day, Ahab, but it will happen in the day of your son. And that's what we've read about last chapter and this week. But even so, we might wonder about some of these other killings that Jehu carried out. 11 gives us a summary of what he was about. So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving no survivor. And then we've got this, these verses 12 to 16, where he's on his way now to Samaria because he's going to claim the throne perhaps. And he meets a couple of people on the way. Firstly, some relatives of dead King Ahaziah, who he killed last week. Well, in the story, it's just killed, but for us, it's 7 days ago. And And so he meets these relatives, and we're told that he kills them. He takes them alive, and then he kills them by the well. And then he meets this other guy, Jehonadab. Before we get on to Jehonadab, you might be thinking, well, surely Jehu was getting a little bit above his state. He's a bit overzealous here. How come he's killing Ahaziah's family? Surely that is a step too far. But then we do have to remember that Ahab's family now included Ahaziah's family because of that foolish marriage that King Jehoshaphat made. So in fact, Ahaziah was Ahab's grandson. And therefore, he was justified perhaps in killing them all too. And then he comes across this guy Jehonadab, a son of Rechab. Jehonadab was on his way to meet Jehu in support of his campaign. He appears in Jeremiah, actually, by name, not in person, but in name. And we learn something about Jehonadab. We learn that he too was zealous. He forbade his family from drinking wine. He wouldn't let them build houses or sow seeds or plant vineyards. And he commanded them always to live in tents. So you might say, well, here was like the purest branch of, you know, God worship. And, you know, these were the cutting edge. And you can imagine, can't you then, when he sees how evil Ahab and his family are, he'll be well on board with making sure that they're cut off. So Jehu invites him into his chariot. In verse 16, he says, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And 17, when Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. Now, I don't know what you think about all this blood and gore. It is pretty amazing and pretty gruesome, isn't it? And it's certainly in our day and age, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. We might think, how can God kind of, surely God couldn't endorse this kind of behavior. Perhaps, you know, he gave Jehu a command, but he's now just gone far too far and done it all in it with his own thinking. But the problem is that the Bible never actually condemns Jehu for being overzealous. I mean, it looks to me, as you read it, he seems to be enjoying this just a little bit too much. I don't know whether you get that impression. But the Bible never condemns him for it. In fact, if anything, he's commended for his actions. Look at verse 17. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. And then a bit later on, we're going to be told, the Lord himself, now this is amazing, the Lord himself said to Jehu in verse 30, you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes. So I just want to suggest that we need to be a little bit careful before we assume too much. We just need to read what the Bible says. And I just wonder, why is it that we're given such gruesome detail about the severity of God's judgment? I wonder what the answer to that question is. Isn't it because of the heinousness of the sin that the judgment is there to judge? I was thinking a little bit about, I'm not sure if this is relevant actually, I'll do it anyway. There's a story in the Bible about Jesus who casts out a demon, or demons, and the demons say, oh, can you send us into these pigs? And the demons go into these herd of 2,000 pigs that then rush off the edge of a cliff and die in the water. And where they're thinking, wow, what a waste of pork or something. Or, what, you know, what about those poor farmers? And, you know, what about the, you know, cruelty to animals? You know, all this kind of stuff. And yet, what's the point? Well, the point, surely, is to give us a visual demonstration of actually how evil and powerful these demons were. And to show how great was the power of Jesus over that, don't you think? And I think it's something similar here. We're shown the consequences of sin, not because we want to show that God is the bloodthirsty kind of, you know, God who's out to destroy anyone he can, but to show us something of how heinous, or heinous, depending on where you come from, the sin is that caused the judgment to come in the first place. See, I think there's a problem if we sit here questioning God rather than kind of feeling more grieved at what God has done in judgment than we do about the sin that has brought about the judgment that God has judged with, if you know what I mean. So that was a bit of a sideline, but there we go, that's what I'm thinking. Now, I want to think that actually this story, rather than making us feel gruesome and question God's methods, is a story of great comfort. And again, Hutch did help us with this last week. You know, there's good news in this story. There's good news that God is faithful in his promise of judgment. See, it's good news for our world, and it's good news for all people if they will listen to it. You see, when we think of God's promises, I don't know about you, we tend to think about, you know, the promise of salvation, you know, and all those kind of those amazing blessings that we get. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting and somebody's thanked God for his promises, and we just say great, and we are grateful. There are great promises in the Bible for us. But God is faithful in his promise of judgment. God's faithfulness means that he will judge evil. And what I'm saying is that that is great news. That is great news for us. You see, God has promised to judge again in a final way. And I want to just suggest that's what our world needs. Our world is a broken world. Every time we look out on a world of natural disasters or human injustice or changing climate or of death and destruction, we see a world the Bible calls as groaning, describes as groaning. Paul writes in Romans, the world is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Now, if you've ever given birth to a child, this will mean a lot to you. And if you've ever held the hand of someone who's giving birth to a child, that will mean a lot to you as well. Won't it? But that's how the world is described. It's groaning. It's in childbirth. That's not a pleasant image. You know, these images where, you know, maybe, you know, Mary's pregnant and then she gives birth, and then, oh, little baby. It doesn't happen like that, okay? It's painful. And this is how the world is described. Paul describes it as in being in pain, waiting for liberation from its bondage to decay. You don't have to be a Christian or at all religious, do you, to notice the symptoms. All the things I've mentioned, war, natural disaster, changing climates, death, destruction. We see it all, don't we? It's there for us all to see. But the Bible has a unique solution to the problem. It's not education. It's not technology. It's not politics. It's not even entertainment. It's the judgment of God, when he will finally hold wrongdoers to account and make wrong things right. You see, this is great news for us and great news for our world. At this point, the Emmanuel Juniors are going to go out and discuss the things that we've been thinking about. We're going to hurry on to the next section, verses 18 to 28. And I'm going to try and speak louder than the crying babies. And the second thing we see, the second thing about God's will, we've seen that judgment will surely come, and we've seen that rival gods and rival worship will surely be destroyed. See, in verse 18, Jehu tricks the people by claiming to be a worshipper of Baal. In fact, the worshipper of Baal, extraordinaire. And he gathers all of Baal's people for the biggest Baal worship jamboree in Israel's history. Everyone's going to be there. Anyone who's anyone will be there. And he posts his soldiers outside, and on his command, they pile in and slaughter the whole lot of them. And the text does emphasize the totality of destruction. Look with me, verse 19. All the prophets, all his servants, all his priests. See that no one is missing. Verse 21, all the servants of Baal came, not one stayed away. They crowded, we're told, into the temple until it was jam-packed from one end to the other. There's no wriggle room in this temple. Verse 23 shows us that there was no one who served the Lord with them. Everyone who should be there was there. Anyone who shouldn't wasn't. Verse 24, his men are under strict instructions If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. He meant it, obviously, and they knew it. And the temple and the shrine were totally destroyed. The sacred stone was burnt, then demolished. The temple was torn down and became a public toilet. It's probably hard for us to imagine, as we've got our own little private toilets in our house. Maybe you've got two, but they wouldn't have done necessarily. Public toilets is the way forward. And this was one of them. Every time they went, perhaps several times a day, they'd be reminded of the worthlessness of Baal. And verse 28 concludes, "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel." Now, in the last bit, I just was talking about the symptoms of evil in our world. They're there for us all to see, aren't they? The world's various kind of diagnoses, however, are vastly different from God's. See, God tells us that the reason the world is in the state it's in, the root cause of the problem, the root cause of Ahab's destructive behavior, is sin, rooted in idolatry. Now, you and I are a bit more sophisticated nowadays. Maybe we do have hunks of wood and metal. I think they're coming back in. But most of us probably don't physically bow down in front of a hunk of wood or metal. But I want to say that there are plenty of versions, modern versions of Baal around today. The Bible describes idolatry as anything that deprives the only true God of the total, complete worship he deserves from our hearts. Don't we easily have our hearts and our affections distracted from him? A far too important relationship, perhaps. Financial security, comfort, friends and popularity. All these things that can knock God off his rightful place as the only true God in our heart. And the Bible calls that sin. It's idolatry. It attracts God's judgment. And it will be totally destroyed. And like I said, if we're shocked by Jehu's terrible actions and unmoved by this kind of expression of idolatry and sin, then we've got things the wrong way around. The severity of the judgment exposes the heinousness of the crime. Now, a little bit later on, the prophet Ezekiel writes to God's people. They're exiled at this point. They're in a foreign land. And he says this to them. "Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offences and sins weigh us down and we're wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" You see, I think that's God's message to us today, isn't it? This morning even. See, Baal, although he was delivered a fatal blow through Jehu, he had a comeback during the reign of Manasseh. In chapter 21, verse 3, we're told that Manasseh erected altars to Baal, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And Jeremiah, he writes, during the kind of period a bit later than we're in today, writes this: "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you haven't known?" And here's my point, really, that although Jehu started the job, he wasn't ever around to really finish it off completely. He was God's zealous king who carried out God's will in bringing judgment on Ahab's family and in destroying Baal, but evil is still around when he's gone, and it's still around today. You see, Jehu points us, doesn't he, towards another anointed king. A greater king, a king who wouldn't only bring judgment on the one evil dynasty, but who will bring judgment on the whole world. A king who wouldn't only bring destruction on one of God's rivals for a short time, but one who will put all God's enemies under his feet for eternity. And you've guessed it, Jesus, that king. That's how he's described. Remember that time that Jesus went into the temple? He went into Jerusalem, the center of Israel, and into the temple, the heart of Israel's worship. The place that should have been a house of prayer, but that they had turned into a den of robbers. Remember what Jesus did? Turned over the money tables, drove out the animals, made a whip and started whipping. Is that acceptable behaviour for the Son of God? You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is that what we're expecting? And what his disciples say? John tells us his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, Jesus is God's zealous king who carried out God's will, and his zeal consumed him, quite literally. His zeal for the Lord took him to the cross, didn't it, where he died and took upon himself the punishment for our idolatry so that we could be brought to God. You see, the zeal of the Lord accomplishes his own plan. I don't know whether you've ever thought, oh, well, you know, if Jesus did this amazing thing and he conquered evil and death and destruction, why is there still evil and death in the world today? See, I think that here we have a little picture of where we're at. See, the Bible teaches us that just as Jehu brought a fatal blow to Baal worship, Jesus in his death and resurrection has brought a fatal blow to Satan. And yet, the New Testament, Peter, tells us that Satan is still prowling around like a lion, trying to devour his people. It also tells us that final judgment is coming. God, we're told in Acts, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. See, Jesus is coming back again. What hope is there for us when he comes? What confidence can we have that we will be okay? What confidence did the Lord's servants in Jehu's time have that they wouldn't be counted? Do you remember that bit? Jehu looked around, make sure there's no one here. He was a servant of the Lord. See, there's safety assured, isn't there, for those who are servants of the Lord. No one will be caught up in it who shouldn't be. There is safety for all those who cling to the salvation offered by God's anointed king. We're going to move on to your second major point, which is really quite short, really, so don't worry. But the second thing we're going to see about God's zealous king is that we've already seen that he carries out God's will. We're now going to see that he receives God's commendation and his commensurate reward, which means he gets what he deserves. He gets what he's earned, as it were, in proportion to what he's done. And we're going to see, I think, here, a half-hearted zeal. The half-hearted zeal, I said, brings limited blessing. And you might object, you know, if there's one thing we can say about Jehu, if there's one thing we can't accuse him of, surely it's being half-hearted. But bear with me. See, we might think that if anything, he's been a little overzealous, but 29 tells us that his problem wasn't he was overzealous. He wasn't zealous enough, look with me. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. See, in the words of Jesus, we might say Jehu had spotted the speck in someone else's eye and ignored the huge great plank in his own eye. His religious reforms had been focused on the kind of outward religion of others, but he'd neglected the internal religion of his own heart. And back in 1 Kings 12, we learnt about Jeroboam. Do you remember him? God made him amazing promises just after the kingdom had split, but he decided to ignore those and to set up his own system of worship, and his own centre of worship, and his own priests, and his own place, and set up two golden calves. If Baal worship was the case of the wrong God and the wrong way, Jeroboam and Jehu was guilty of trying to worship the right God in the wrong way, but at the end of the day, it's all idolatry. And Jehu does get God's commendation and reward. Look at verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord. You see, he had a reward, but it was a limited reward. It fitted his faithfulness. You see, his descendants would only reign to the fourth generation. Do you remember David? Compare Jehu to David. What did God promise David? David, who had a heart after the Lord, God had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants. Five generations? Six generations? Seven generations? Forever. Forever. A son on the throne forever. Now clearly Jehu was not that man. But Jesus is. Jesus, the son of David, the one who was zealous to the very core, the zealous king who carried out perfectly God's will, and who at his baptism received God's commendation. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And he was rewarded. Now what was Jesus' reward? What was Jesus' reward? We'll have a look around. You're looking at them. We are Jesus' reward. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus came to this earth. He carried out God's work perfectly. And his reward is his people. We are the reward for the fully zealous King of God. Second thing, the half-hearted zeal brings discipline. Just to read out the verses, really. That's where we end in verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Remember I said at the beginning, that's God's discipline on his people, judgment on them, reducing their size. Hazael, we came across him a few weeks ago, overpowered the Israelites through their territory east of the Jordan. So, chop, that's part of Israel gone. But finally, we see that God's mercy continues. The final verse, Jehu rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria is 28 years. And these verses shouldn't be taken for granted. You see, Jehu will go down in history as the only anointed king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The only one of whom it is said that he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. There are nine more kings to come for Israel, and they're all bad. And eventually Israel is exiled. Jehu and Israel are for us another warning, aren't they? Not to presume on God's patience and God's mercy. Judgment is coming. Rival gods and rival worship will be destroyed. Our only hope is to repent and to believe the good news. The kingdom has come with Jesus. Repent and believe.